So we are carrying on, or we're starting really our series on 1 Peter. Last week Mike introduced us to the character of Peter, so starting from today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter and 2 Peter as a series. So this morning we're looking at the first half of chapter 1 of his first letter, and the overriding theme, it's a really kind of pithy and packed bit of scripture, but the overriding theme is that God is deserving of our praise for the grace that he has shown us, which leads to our salvation. So it was really great to have that worship time that Sophie led that just really focused us on praising God. So let's read the passage through to start with, so it should come up. Okay. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Okay, so a bit of background to start with. So this is a letter written by Simon Peter, that precious and headstrong disciple that we studied last week. So we need to remind ourselves, firstly, of Pentecost, which was when Peter and the other disciples were waiting in Jerusalem, as Jesus instructed them to do after he went back to heaven. So they were praying together and the Holy Spirit came upon them for the first time. One of the effects of that, of the Spirit coming on them, was that Peter and the other disciples could talk in other languages, or at least be understood by people of different languages. So when Peter then started to preach about Jesus and share the gospel, then people of all different languages could understand him. And this happened at the time of Passover. So there were God-fearing Jews from the nations all around who had come especially to Jerusalem as visitors. And of course there were Jewish residents there as well. And they got more than they got bargained for that Passover. It says that 3,000 were added to the disciples that day, of people who had accepted Peter's message and were baptized. And then presumably some of them, or a lot of them, then went home to their disparate places. So that's where it's mentioning all those different places at the beginning. And we know that Paul visited them then later as well. So that gives us a picture of who's receiving this letter. People that Peter had spoken to at Pentecost, and then they'd gone back home to their different places. Okay, so the passage answers the following questions that those people might have experienced, but that also we experience, so that's why we need to look at it. So it looks at who are we and where are we going? Are we sure we're going to get there? What about our problems and who's with us? So lots of different bits and bobs to look at. Okay, so let's look at what Peter says about who we are. So the letter is addressed to God's elect, which means the people of God. Although he states that God's elect is the exiles that have been scattered throughout the various places, we can now apply it to us as God's people, and we are scattered all over the world. and we remember our Filipino friends who are now back home but still part of our family, and you know, the whole worldwide church is one family together, isn't it? So straight off the bat, Peter refers to us as strangers in the world. So wherever we are in the world, we are strangers. So this immediately sets us thinking about our true home, which is heaven, and this sets the tone for the passage. He goes on to say that they and we have been chosen for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. We have all been saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit according to the foreknowledge of the Father for obedience to Jesus. So the whole Trinity is involved. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible, but we use it to summarise the concept that God is three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and that each one is fully God and joined into one God. It's a mystery that we'll never fully understand, but it makes sense to me that a God who is love would exist as a community. The fact of the Trinity is revealed throughout the Bible, and this verse in 1 Peter continues to confirm it. So, the Trinity's at work, but what's all this sprinkling about? It sounds a bit weird. Well, it reminds us of the burnt offering in the Old Testament, when the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled onto the altar. There were various types of offerings that that the Israelites were commanded to make, and the burnt offering was the only sacrifice in which all of it was laid on the altar and totally consumed by the fire. And this symbolized total surrender, entire consecration, and complete dedication to God. In Exodus, when God had given the Ten Commandments, Moses built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai and got 10 men to offer burnt offerings. And it says he sprinkled half of the blood on the altar and the other half he sprinkled on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The blood on the altar symbolizes God's forgiveness and his acceptance of the offering. And the blood on the people points to an oath that binds them in obedience. And Jesus used the Passover wine to say, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," which we're going to celebrate later, thereby overwriting the sacrificial blood of animals with a better covenant of grace and salvation. So the Jewish Christians reading Peter's letter will immediately have thought of being sprinkled by Jesus' blood as meaning that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and symbolizing a new covenant which demands total obedience. That will have popped out to them much easier than it does to us. Okay. I love the fact that this is immediately followed with "grace and peace be yours in abundance," as if to remind us that obedience in God's economy doesn't mean fear and striving. The forgiveness has already been given. The sacrifice is done and we are at peace with God. So let us worship him with obedience. As Gerwin said recently, obedience is God's love language. It's how we show that we love him. Okay, so we now know that we're strangers in this world and we're called to obedience. So where is our home? Where are we going? Well, the first thing it says about this is that we're born again. Father God has given us new birth which comes about because of his great mercy. It's not because of what we've done. When we become Christians, we're said to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We're made new and we start again." So what are we born into? Well, firstly, it says a living hope. Hope of what? It must be related to Jesus' resurrection because it says it comes through the resurrection. So the resurrection is the key fact of the gospel that proves to us that we can also have hope of resurrection and life after death. It's not wishful thinking, but something we can boast about, according to Paul, and we should be able to explain it clearly. We must be able to explain to people that Jesus was seen multiple times after his death. We know he actually died because it was publicly done by Roman experts in execution, but the grave was then empty. The Romans and Jews wouldn't have taken the body because that just feeds into the idea of him having risen from the dead. The disciples couldn't take him because the tomb was sealed and guarded by 16 Roman soldiers who would have been killed themselves if his body was stolen. And these disciples were martyred for their claims that they held to, that he had been risen from the dead. this kind of stuff needs to be ready in our minds when, like Mike was talking about last week, we're asked for the reason, for the hope that we have. So we're born into the hope of life after death, thanks to Jesus' resurrection. And as well as this, we have new birth into an inheritance. In other words, when we get to the afterlife, there's something for us. Paul says that because we're God's children, we are heirs, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. So it won't decay as it sits waiting for us, and it will last forever once we have it. So what is it exactly? Later in this letter, Peter mentions a crown of glory that will never fade away. Paul talks of a crown of righteousness. James says that the man who perseveres will receive the crown of life. And in Revelation, Jesus says that he will give the crown of life to those who have been faithful in persecution. We don't know much more than that, to be honest, but we do know that this inheritance is kept in heaven. There is goodness waiting for us. So we know we're heading to heaven through new birth, thanks to God's great mercy. But do we know for sure that we're going to get there? Well, the passage says that the inheritance is being kept for us who are shielded by God's power and through our faith. So it's a double act. But yes, God will guard us. He sometimes does that literally in the here and now. I once had an experience where I was being threatened by someone, and I had a picture in my mind's eye of chariots of angels all around the back of me. I know I was being guarded. You also might have testimony to share of when you know that God has guarded you in some way. But clearly he doesn't stop all harm coming to us, otherwise there would be no martyrs. But Jesus did say that he gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them from his hand. So there is a deeper, more eternal guarding, a spiritual guarding, that supersedes the physical. Now, there are different opinions on what the Bible says about whether someone is once saved or always saved, but I think this passage certainly implies that if we've been genuinely born again, then we cannot lose our salvation. God has given us new birth, and we are shielded by God's power through faith until the end times. It seems to be saying that we will remain Christians until we die, and we will live with God forever, because God's power keeps us from falling away. But, as I mentioned earlier, it is a double act. We are not called to be passive in this, but active. It is a partnership. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." So evidence of genuine faith is obedience. We can't necessarily know for someone else how genuine their faith is, but we can be sure for ourselves that we are saved and will be shielded to the end of our days and spend eternity in heaven. The signs that we're saved would be if we're presently trusting Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. If there's evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, such as fruit like love, joy, and peace that are growing, and we're growing in the gifts of the Spirit as far as we're aware of them, and if we can see over time that we're growing in godliness. If there are any of those points that you don't feel sure of, then please do speak to someone afterwards. If you know that you are born again, then please be assured that you are being shielded by God's power. There's one more point to note, though, what it said about being shielded by God's power, where it says, until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. But we've just said that we already have salvation. Well, there's a past, present, and future salvation. The past being your coming to faith, the present being your ongoing process of sanctification, which means being made more Christ-like, and the future being when Christ returns and salvation is completed and glory is revealed in us. It says that the people who received the letter that they greatly rejoiced in the hope of resurrection and in the promise of inheritance and in the shielding of God's power. How much do we greatly rejoice in those things? They rejoiced even though they had to suffer grief in trials. But it's just for a little while. Either the things that they were going through were temporary and of this life, and it doesn't compare to an eternity of joy. Are we looking forward to this with great excitement? So moving on to the next question, what about our problems? So we're not to be surprised by trials or to see them as eternal, but instead we must expect them, but know that they will not last forever. We must accept suffering as part of being a Christian, because it's part of life. Anne Voskamp, my favourite author, says, "Brokenness affronts us no matter what is in front of us. Pain accompanies us at every turn. Suffering stalks us like all the praying a prey. Whatever place we're in a hard place. It's a tenderly raw truth. Suffering was promised to us in the Garden of Eden, and suffering was experienced with and for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Never doubt that Christ is ultimately the most courageous." But it's natural to cry out, why? Why must we have trials? Why does God let bad stuff happen? Well, that's probably a whole other talk. But Peter says here that it is so that our faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. Paul says that suffering is not completely pointless, but in fact produces perseverance, which leads to character and hope, and is therefore a cause for rejoicing. It sounds trite, or at worst cruel, to dismiss suffering as character building, but it is true, and the lover of our souls seems more concerned with the future potential us rather than our present comfort. James says that perseverance leads to maturity, and therefore trials are a source of joy. How different this mindset is from our Western 21st century one. What a challenge it is to take our eyes off our daily circumstances and to consider how God may be moulding us. There's a real sense in these scriptures that our faith is tested and it is hoped to be found genuine. Our faith is of great worth to God. There is talk in the Old Testament of faith being refined like silver and gold. So those precious metals are put into high temperatures in order to remove impurities. In Isaiah, God says that he has tested Israel in the furnace of affliction. How many of us can testify that it's been in affliction and suffering, the high temperatures of our lives, that we've been tested, refined, and had some impurity removed? I know I can. It goes back to that saying that God loves us as we are unconditionally, but loves us too much to leave us that way. Just as a parent loves their child unconditionally, but also wants them to reach their full potential, and so might inflict trials such as homework or chores or limited screen time and a good diet, in the same way our Father knows what's best for us, and sometimes we experience things that we can't see the benefit of, but we can trust that he does. And faith that stood the test is what will bring us glory, the victor's crown when Jesus returns. And we can look forward with hope to the glory of heaven. The passage said, though we have not physically seen Jesus, we love him and believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy here and now, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Paul sums it up well in Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And lastly, who's with us as we go through all this? So Peter mentions two groups of people, and it seems a little bit random added on to the passage, but prophets and angels are both mentioned. So Peter reminds us that though the prophets who spoke of Jesus probably did not always fully understand the significance of the words that the Spirit had inspired them to speak, they did predict Jesus' sufferings and the glories to follow, meaning the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. And their words were for the benefit of future disciples, which includes us, rather than themselves, and formed the basis of the gospel that was preached by the Holy Spirit. So when it says they spoke of things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, it brings us back round to remembering that a lot of people that this letter was written to were preached to by Peter on the day of Pentecost at the Spirit's leading. Of course, we live after the central events of the cross, resurrection and ascension, and so have the privilege of eyewitness accounts as well as prophecies. And we can expect, as our lives are hidden in Christ, to have a similar pattern to Jesus of suffering, followed by resurrection and entry into heaven. And then right at the end, there's that enigmatic statement, even angels long to look into these things. So angels are created spiritual beings. They're moral and intelligent. But what's their purpose? According to Hebrews, they serve us, and one day we will rule over them. It doesn't say anywhere that they are made in the image of God, whereas we are. And in several passages, the Bible seems to say that when they sin, that they're not saved. So this shows us just how merciful God is to save us. They also remind us that the unseen world is real. There is more going on than meets the eye. They're an example to us, especially in worship. And they have roles to fulfill, such as messengers, and they directly glorify God. We're told in Revelation that they continually praise God, and they glorify God as they see the plan of salvation unfold. So they're continually longing to see salvation worked out in our lives. They are with us and they're watching us. So to sum up this passage, Peter is reminding his readers of the reasons for praise in the midst of suffering. When we suffer, our reasons for praise are the same. God's mercy leading to our salvation, new birth into the sure hope of heaven, an eternal inheritance and glory, and a God who guards and develops us. So we're left with some challenges from this passage. So ones to think about personally are, firstly, do you know that you are born again? And if you don't, please do speak to someone afterwards. You speak to me or anyone that you've seen at the front or whoever you've come with. Secondly, how do you react to suffering? It's a challenge, isn't it? When we go through things, are we quick to turn to God, or are we quick to panic and wonder what on earth is going on? And thirdly, how much do you cultivate your joy about heaven? In terms of the challenge to Woody as a whole, I think that we need to ask ourselves as a group, how much do we greatly rejoice in God's mercy, in our new birth, in our eternal inheritance, in God's care of us? Are we quick to rejoice in these things? These things don't change, or are we overly affected by our own circumstances and our feelings? Don't get me wrong, one of the wonderful things about Woody is that we are pretty good at being real and authentic about how we feel, and we're generally not afraid to be honest when things are hard. And I think that's one of the values of Woody, and that's right and good. As long as we take the next step of reminding ourselves and reminding each other about God's goodness, even in the midst of suffering. We are each other's main cheerleaders. And I was reminded that when Alina was speaking, he talked about how we should come to church with a smile on our face, not in a false way, but to bless and encourage others. And that felt a bit, I think we're so careful about not being false that we can almost sometimes be too, not too open, but you know, too slow then to, on top of saying what's hard, to then say, okay, let's remember how good God is and what he's doing and all the rest of it. So I think there's a balance that we can work to get right. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to take our eyes off our suffering and onto your mercy, onto the sure hope of heaven, and onto our inheritance. We praise you for your grace and for our salvation. We particularly remember the persecuted church and also Christians that we know who are going through grief and anguish. Please give them a strong sense of their inheritance. Please help us all to persevere with hope of our eternal destination.